Some of you may have noticed that our website has been not updated for a while, but I'm glad to say that now it has been updated, not all the way to current, but close to it, and there, shortly it will be back to where whenever message is recorded, it should be able to be on the site within hopefully 3 days, something like that. So I just thought I'd bring that to your attention, and anyone that might have gone there and got disgruntled, tell them they can put their disgruntledness aside. You know, if they go to the website and they get disgruntled, they're not going to learn anything anyway. So, okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the portion of your word that we will study today. We pray that we will have open minds, that we will allow your phenomenal word to penetrate into our soul, to change our thinking so that then we can change our behavior, that we can have courage and confidence even in a wicked world, and have great anticipation for the unfolding of your plan for mankind, which is in your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open them to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. The first chapter was about a phenomenal plague that was an actual account of history, but it was also a preview of what is yet to come. And when we go to Joel chapter 2 verse 1, then it changes. It's no longer talking about a historical account, it's talking about a prophecy, something that is going to take place in the future. And it has to do with the day of the Lord. And if you have a study Bible, you will have a pericope, that is a kind of a subtitle, that will have a line of separation of what went before it. So in Joel chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." Most of you already have that underlined, because that's really a focal point in this study. "For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near." Now the next the verses from verses 2 to 11 are describing what is going to happen. An invasion of an army like no other is going to take place, and it's going to be during the dark and terrible part of the tribulation. And I'm going to go to my PowerPoint for a moment here. We've seen this before, but I want to reiterate the fact that the day of the Lord has two phases to it. The first phase is the dark or terrible phase, which is the seven-year tribulation. We don't know exactly when that's going to take place, but we do know that we won't be here. We are going to be resurrected and be with the Lord before this takes place. But we can learn a lot about not only our God, about mankind, but indeed know what the future holds. And that's something that's very valuable. There's people all over the world that go and pay to listen to some psychic, buying crystal balls, and they have all the occultic ways in order to try to find out about the future. When the Bible has it right here, and it is accurate. And of course the Bible condemns all of the occultic ways of trying to foretell the future, because only God knows what the future is. So we're talking about this phase of the broad day of the Lord, which is 7 years. After that, Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. He will inaugurate His 1,000-year kingdom. And that is the blessing phase, or the phase of light. But that's not what we're talking about so far in Joel. We're talking about something that's going to take place in the dreadful, dreadful tribulational period. All the church age believers will be gone. That restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be gone. And Satan is going to have his way, at least for a while. Now, there's a description of this dreadful army in Revelation chapter 9. And we'll go there in just a moment. But I want to show you on this about where that's going to take place. You see it right here? This is the about the point where this demonic army is going to be loosed upon the earth. And it's the fifth trumpet judgment. You start out with seven seal judgments, and we went over those here. And that will take you up close to the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's called the abomination of desolation. By that time, Antichrist will go into the temple that will be rebuilt then, and he will pronounce himself God. And the one world religion that preceded that will be no more, because he's going to require everyone to worship him. And you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark, the mark of the beast, either on your right hand or on your forehead. And it's, but that's what's going to take place here. And then there's just the seal. Here you have the trumpet judgments. And in Revelation 9, we're about to go there, it's going to be the fifth trumpet judgment. So it would be somewhere along in here. There's two more trumpet judgments after that one. And then you go into the bowl judgments. And each time, when you go into Revelation, in the seal judgment, you have Jesus Christ ripping a seal off of the big scroll, and that releases judgment on the earth. In the trumpet judgments, you have a trumpet that will sound a trumpet. And each time it sounds a trumpet, then more woes are going to come upon the earth. And then by the time you get to the seventh trumpet, that turns into the bowl judgments, and you have seven bowl judgments, and it's as if God were pouring out His judgment on the earth. So, when we get to the fifth trumpet, it would be somewhere along in this place as far as the timeline goes. The seven-year tribulation will end with the return of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the tribulation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, talks about it being the beginning of birth pangs. And birth pangs, I've never had them, thank goodness, but they say that they get worse and worse, and this is what's going to happen. Things are going to deteriorate. They're going to get worse and worse. By the time Jesus Christ comes, we saw last time that if God did not shorten those days, no flesh would live. That means if it went on indefinitely, there would be nobody left alive. And of course, God's not going to allow that. Then we have the millennium, and this is the great white throne. This is the end of human history. And that's when God is going to resurrect all unbelievers from all time, and they will be judged. And most people think, oh, okay, yeah, well, they're really going to get it for their sins. Well, no, they're not, because Christ paid for their sins. They are judged according to their what? Again? Works. Works, right. If they were judged according to their sins, then Christ failed His mission to take care of the sin problem on earth. So that's kind of, I want to just give you an idea of time frame of where we're talking about. Now, I want you to put a marker in Joel where you are now. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I went over this about 3 or 4 weeks ago, so this will be a good review for some of you that were here that heard that. But I'm going a little further than we went last time about another demonic army that we hadn't looked at yet, and it's in the same chapter. So, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And so you have the fifth angel sounding the trumpet. And when it says a star fell from heaven, sometimes the Bible refers to angels as star, as a star. And this is, I guess you could say, a star angel in the sense that it's talking about Satan. This is one of his three falls. And he is cast down to earth. He's kicked out of his ability to go into the throne room of God. And he fell from heaven. And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, some translations, instead of saying the bottomless pit, it calls it the abyss. And we're not sure where this opening is. I was reading some theological commentaries that called it the orifice to hell. So there is some place where this bottomless pit is located, and it's sealed over in some fashion, and there has to be a key in order to open it. And it's very instructive to recognize in this first verse that Satan did not have that key. He's not powerful enough to have the key. And God gave him the key to open this bottomless pit or the abyss. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is because it is all part of God's plan to use Satan and his demons to punish the earth dwellers during that period. The Bible calls them earth dwellers. When the church, you and I, as royal family members of God, are caught up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to meet Christ in the clouds, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, if we're alive, then these bodies would be transformed into a resurrection body that can go vertical. And you're not going to have wings, and you're not going to have a helicopter or a rocket. You can just do the same thing that Christ did when he was talking to his disciples right when he ascended. And I've seen, I guess I shouldn't laugh, but it just looks funny to me. There's a picture of the disciples standing there, and they're looking up. And the top of the picture, all you can see is Christ's feet. That's all, because he's going vertical. And, of course, the disciples are doing what they always did, chin on chest position, as he went vertical. So we're going to be out of here. So it's not going to affect us. But God is going to use Satan and his demons to chastise the unbelievers, those who have rejected him, those who want to live on earth in a place where there is no God or where there is no influence of God. They are attracted to Satan, and so he's going to give them what they want, and so he's going to loosen this pit, and Satan is going to do something here. We find out in verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, I'm not sure what this smoke is. Maybe it's literal smoke. It could be some kind of poisonous gas. I'm not sure what it is. But it's going to be such an extent, it's going to be such a volume of smoke that it says that it is going to darken, the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Verse 3. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. Now, you might underline locust because this is just a term that the Apostle John uses here. I don't know if they're going to look somewhat like locusts, or maybe what John is going to describe about the horses that they are riding may look like locusts. But the main thing that it's talking about is it is a link back to Joel chapter 2 when we're going through these scriptures. And it's in Joel chapter 2, we just went through verse 1, 1 through 11, talked about that, and we're going to continue with verse 12, which is going to give a more vivid description of this demonic army that is going to come out of this bottomless pit. That's what we're reading about in Joel. But I'm skipping ahead to give you a better frame of reference because they are described here as well. So, he has given them powers as of like scorpions have power, verse 4. And they were told that they would not hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay, well, if it was locusts, what would they be eating? Grass and plants and trees, right? So, again, this is another indication that he's not talking about literal locusts. And as we go into more of the description, as we go through the following verses, we find that it's no way that he's talking about a bug. He's talking about a demonic army. And they're not allowed to do anything to the plants or to the grass. That's not their objective. Their objective is to punish those men, those people on earth, who do not have the seal of God on them. Now, what is that talking about? And also in Revelation, it talks about 144,000 of God's witnesses that are going to be on earth at that time. They're going to be Jews. There's going to be 12,000 from each tribe. And they're going to have a special mission. They're going to be evangelizing these unbelievers that are going to be on earth at that time. And nothing can touch them. Nothing can hurt them until it's God's purpose around the midpoint of the tribulation that he's going to take them out. But up to that point, nothing can harm these people, and this is these men, they're all male, and nothing's going to be able to hurt them, and it's just given, that's what that's talking about when it says, you can hurt all those who don't have the seal, and that is on their forehead. Now, are there going to be believers in the tribulation? Yes, there's going to be untold, probably millions of them, but they are not going to... just because they believe the gospel that's going to be given, and it's going to be the same gospel that you heard and accepted, it's not going to give them a pass where they can get out of the tribulation. They're going to be bound in the tribulation, and they are going to be martyred by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. Verse 5. And they were not permitted, that is the demonic army, were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like a torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So, do you see the constraints that God is putting on this? He's allowing Satan to loosen the demons out of this pit. And for the purpose that Satan is going to have them cover the land. And they are going to torment men like the sting of a scorpion. So whatever they are going to be able to do, it's going to be extremely painful. And it's going to only last for 5 months. Verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. This is a horrible, this is, in other words, whatever is taking place here, it's going to be so horrible that people are going to want to die. And they can't die. So whatever it is, it's extremely painful, but you don't die of it. And this attack, this is going to go on for 5 months. Verse 7. And the parents of the locusts, it's calling them locusts again, but what he's describing is not locusts. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. I could, if I tried to draw a description of that, how could I do that? I'm almost certain that they're, when it's talking about their appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now, I'm not absolutely certain here if they're describing the mode of traveling, whether it's talking about they're riding some kind of mobile, something to make them mobile, or whether it's actually horses. I don't really think it's going to be horses, because horses certainly don't look like this. But it's talking about, and John is trying to describe it in the frame of reference that he has. And so he's saying that they were like horses prepared for battle. So in that time which this was written, it was when horses went into battle, they would put armor all over the horses. They would put thick leather, and they were trying to protect the horses from arrows and swords and so forth and spears. So something that is armored, and on their heads were crowns, and their faces were like the face of men. I've never seen a locust with the face of a man. If I did, I would freak out, wouldn't you? So it's not talking about locusts. Verse 8. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Now, I've read quite a bit about this as well. Maybe they'll have long hair, but I don't think so. I think what this is describing is an idiom. For in this day, when they would describe long hair, they were talking about beauty. Because women have long hair, and it's beautiful. It's nice. I think what he's saying here is that they'll have the hair of women, that they're going to be attractive. And in this sense, let me explain by explaining it this way. The army of the Third Reich under Hitler had probably, they had by far the most phenomenal uniforms of any army probably ever. I mean, they were sharp. Everything about their look, their manner, would instill respect, maybe awe in some fashion. It wasn't a feminine beauty, but if you took the uniform of probably all the different ranks, especially when you got into the captains and the majors and the generals, I mean, their uniform was phenomenal. I think that's what he's talking about here. And I know that sounds kind of like a stretch from hair like women, but if he's talking about these demons being attractive, that's the only thing I can come up with, is that they weren't sloppy. They weren't ragtag. They're going to have a phenomenal organization, and even what they look like is going to be something that would catch your eye. And when it's talking about the teeth of lions, well, I don't think that either means that they're actually going to have the fangs like a lion. They could have. I'm not saying definitely, but I think this is idiomatic also, because when they says that they have teeth like lions, what do you think about when you see a lion's teeth? You think about power, don't you? You think about something that is awesome, that can just rip a rhino to pieces. The rhino's skin is about an inch thick. So I think this is talking about more in the ability of what they're able to do. Verse 9. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And again, I don't know if this is talking about whether these demonic creatures are going to actually have wings, or whether they might be talking about their mode of transportation may have wings. Maybe he's talking about something that, like a helicopter. When you're around a helicopter, it makes a great sound, and he's saying it's like the sound of chariots, many chariots rushing to battle. So I'm not certain about this, but none of this description talks about bugs, does it? About a locust. We know it's not talking about that. It's describing this horrible, dreadful, demonic army that's going to be loosened on the earth. Verse 10. And their tails like scorpions, and the stings, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and their sting is the power to hurt men for 5 months. So, I don't know if they're going to, you know what a scorpion tail looks like. And I don't know if these demons are actually going to have a tail that can slap someone and sting them. or rather, again, this is idiomatic, but what we do know is that they're going to have phenomenal power. They're very organized, and they are going to cause men and women, it's talking about the both population there, to want to die because it's so bad for 5 months. Verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. And in both those languages, it means disaster or destroyer. That is what his name means. And you're going to find, as the Bible describes these demons, and when it describes angels, it's always very organized. They have tremendous administration, and you have always a leader over it. And here, you have actually a sub-leader. Satan is the head over all the fallen angels, and then he has generals and colonels and captains and so forth. Probably Abaddon would be one of the generals. Verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. Now, the two woes that are coming are the next two trumpets. There's going to be two more trumpet sounds. And we're going to cover the next one. I'm going to go on and give you this next part of Revelation because it's going to help you appreciate how dreadful this tribulation period is going to be. And so the sixth woe is what we're going to read for the rest of this chapter. And the seventh woe is actually opens the seven bowl judgments. Okay? So, let's keep reading verse 13. This is the fifth woe, and it has been described in everything that it's the fifth trumpet judgment, and everything that you hear here is a corollary to what we're studying in Joel chapter 4. But I just wanted to go on to the next trumpet blast, which is one of the last two woes, to demonstrate that you think this is bad. What we just read, it gets worse, much worse. Here we go. Verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with what these horns are, but when they would take an animal and put it on an altar to sacrifice it, on each corner, there were four corners, there would be how would I describe it? It would just be a jut out where they could tie ropes on, because these animals just weren't going to lay there and let them cut their throat. And these horns of the altar, they probably came out about this long. Just think of a bull's horn coming out about maybe 10 inches. It's made into the altar. And they would use it to tie down these animals. But it came to be used as a metaphor for power. That's what it's talking about here, the horns of the altar. And so the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And we're going to see that the four horns are really referring to four angels, very powerful angels. Verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So these are four, no doubt, demon generals that are going to lead an army that is located at the great river Euphrates. Anybody know where the great river Euphrates is? Iraq. And so in that area, in the future, there's going to be four demon generals that are now, and their demonic army are going to be bound. They're bound now, but they're going to be loosened. Verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, they've been preparing for this all this time, were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now, I'd say that's worse than being tortured by this first demonic army, but maybe not. Maybe it's a blessing that they're going to be killed because the people wanted to be killed, wanted to die, but they weren't able to. But this demonic army is going to kill a third of mankind. They're not out just to torture. They're out to eradicate. Verse 16. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. I don't know if it means that the angel told him that or he actually heard them in some fashion. 200 million demons that have the power to kill. And it's going to describe how they're going to do it in a moment. Verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. So again, you have the idea that these demons are going to be mounted on something, some mode of transportation. And of course, John's frame of reference, how did they get around? Well, on horses. So he calls them horses. This is how I saw in the vision the horses and those riders who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire. And in the military, I understand that that color is for the artillery. And of hyacinth, which I believe is the color of blue. That's the color of infantry. And of brimstone, which is kind of a yellow color, which is the, the color of the artillery? The what? Cavalry. Okay. Of cavalry. And you know, when I read this, you know what I thought, what my mind instantly went to? I don't know what branch of the service it is, but I remember, it may be the army, somebody can probably tell me, but it was, Mel Gibson was in the movie, and it was about, they were fighting in Vietnam, and all of them had a patch on their shoulder. And I think it was yellow. It had a mark across it and a horse's head there. Cavalry. Okay, cavalry. So that's what I'm thinking this is describing as well. Isn't it interesting that they have a horse on their patch? And this is talking about horses as well. And it says, and a brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Again, this is demonstrating great power and strength. And out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. So I'm thinking that this is some kind of mechanized cavalry unit. There's going to be four generals, and each general is going to have 50 million troops. And they're going to be loosed on these horses. You know, I don't know. Have you ever seen Star Wars? I mean, it's very possible that they're coming out on some kind of Star Wars mode of transportation. And when it says that fire comes out of their mouth, and smoke and brimstone, this is John's way of describing this. Is he talking about lasers? Is he talking about literal fire? I mean, certainly we have flamethrowers now, and we have dropped napalm and these type of things. And it says, and smoke, the smoke very well might be a gas, maybe poison gas, I don't know. And brimstone, have any of you ever seen or saw pictures of or know anything about brimstone? It's like sulfur. In fact, I was showing the kids a video of a place where they believe they have found where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and that location was just, the ground was covered with what had once been brimstone. It's like, think of coal, you know what coal is, coming out of heaven that is on fire, and when it hits, it keeps burning. They took this back to the lab, and it was, the basis of it was, sulfur, which we would call brimstone. You remember that, kids, when we saw that? It's very possible what he's talking about here. Verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. I don't know that they mean that the tail end of the mode of transportation, whatever it may be, will actually look like a snake head. But whatever it is, it's a weapon system as well, and it is deadly. He's talking about a viper here, a poisonous snake. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Now, these plagues are actually weapon systems that it just described. It's talking about the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. All those one-third of mankind that survived who were not killed by these weapon systems did not repent of the work of their hands. Isn't that interesting? The work of their hands, you might underline that, as we're going to see, it's talking about an idol. They continue to worship idols, only it's worse than that, as we'll see. And the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues or weapon systems did not repent of the works of their hands of making idols so as not to worship demons. Remember when I was talking about the long hair being something of beauty? There are going to be people on earth at that time that are worshiping demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. I mean, they're just a dumb piece of wood or brass or whatever it is. And yet they're going to be worshiping them. And actually, when people are worshiping idols, they're worshiping the demons behind those idols, that what they represent. In verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders. Now, the murders do not only mean murders where they would just kill somebody, murder them for whatever reason. It's probably talking about human sacrifice as well. Because this has always been the case when there are great demon activity around. So they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries. Now, the sorceries is pharmakeia in the Greek, and it's talking about drug addiction. But this is a drug addiction that is linked to the occult. Nor of their immoralities, there will be the Holy Spirit, its influence is going to be gone. The church age believers who have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit are going to be gone. And we are headed in that direction right now, the direction that this is describing, at light speed right now, aren't we? Just look at our society. It's very close to describing what we see here. So it's not a big leap from what these people's attitude after all of these things. One-third of the people on earth are dead. They've been killed by this demonic army that's going to be loosened from around the Euphrates River. By the way, the Euphrates River is no creek. It's 1,700 miles long. That'll hold a lot of demons under there if that's where they are. So they will not repent of their immoralities nor of their thefts. Can you understand how horrible this time is going to be? Aren't you glad you're not going to be there? This is one thing you don't have to be concerned with. But what does it do? It does demonstrate the justice of our God. And people do get what they sow. And those who reject Jesus Christ and want to live in a world where Satan is in control, well, they've got it here. Okay, now I want you to go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, you may notice that when you get to... let's go to verse 11 first. Joel 2:11. Let's go there first. I'm not going to go through verses 2 through 10 because it's just describing essentially what we just saw in Revelation chapter 9. And we've gone over it already. Joel chapter 2 verse 11 says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word." This is talking about, this army is talking about God's army. In other words, it's His army in the sense that He is controlling it through Satan. And it's very strong. And He's carrying out His word. He said that He is going to do this, and He's going to do it. Now look at verse 11. "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Very few. And now we know we are talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the first 7 years of 1,007 years, which is the day of the Lord. It says no one can endure it. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The reason I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 is because in chapter 2 verse 11 that we just read, it's talking about the day of the Lord and the army and who can endure it and so forth. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there is a parallel to this, to the suffering then and the suffering that has already occurred. In other words, we're reading about suffering that is in future. And we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 22. There's a parallel there. The verses from verse 22 through 28 describe God as a consuming fire. So what we did, we went to the future to when we don't know when it is, when God is going to be just unleashing His wrath on earth. Future. Now we're going to go back to where He has done it in the past. And it's going to be instructive to us. And we're going to get some ideas about what's going to happen even in the future. So, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you look at verse 22. "So watch yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." So what do we see the link here? What are they going to be doing in the tribulational period, yet future? They're going to be worshiping idols. And what were they doing back in Deuteronomy 4? They were worshiping idols. That means they have rejected God. And verse 24, very instructive. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And so verses 25 all the way to 28 it's describing what God is going to do with the people. He's going to scatter them throughout the nations because they were rebellious. They were recalcitrant. They would not obey Him. And so His justice fell upon them, and they're going to be scattered out all over, and they're going to be punished. Everything that was going on to the Jews in 70 AD, which is when the hammer came down, this is when God destroyed the Jews as a nation. It's called the fifth cycle of discipline. And they were scattered throughout the earth. They remained scattered throughout the earth with no nation until May 14th, 1948, and they became a nation. And that's significant also. But what this is saying, verses 25 through 28, is parallel to what we've been reading in Revelation chapter 9. So, when we get to verse 29, well, are y'all still have your marker in Joel? Okay, keep your hand in Deuteronomy 4. Turn back to Joel chapter 2. We went up to verse 11, remember? Now we're going to look at verse 12. Yet even now, do you see that? That yet could be a contrastive conjunction. It's saying, but something is changing here. If you have, like I said, a good Bible, there will be a pericope there. There will be a subtitle that's showing you something changes. And when he says, yet even now, now remember, Joel up to this part is talking about this demonic attack that's going to happen. Even then, he says, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And rend your, verse 13, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Now turn back to verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4. You're going to see a parallel. All the suffering and all of the anguish, all the woes and trouble, right in the midst of them, what does God say? Look in verse 29. You know, it said in Joel 4, it said, yet even then. Now look where how verse 29 starts out. But from there, in the midst of all of this, this wrath that God is pouring out on His people, in the even at that time, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. He is still available. Even when they have rejected Him, they're in all of this horrible stuff. God says, even then, in the middle of it, you can still seek me. And what happens? Well, this is a promise. You will seek me, and what's going to happen? You will find me. But you have to search for me with all your heart. By the word, where it says return, I want you to highlight that word, return. And that's a cal imperative. That means it's a command. God is commanding them to do that. They have disobeyed Him and disobeyed Him and disobeyed Him. I'm in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, where it says return. That's a cal imperative. The reason they have all this trouble is that they've been disobedient, and now He's in the middle of paddling them, and He's saying, if you return to me, or this is a command, return to me with all your heart. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 4. I'm sorry for going back and forth, but just I've got to compare these, and I've got to go back and forth. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. What is seeking the Lord your God? Isn't that returning? Returning to Him after you've been recalcitrant? After you've been defiant and haughty and horrible? He said then, you will seek me, seek the Lord your God, and find Him if you search for Him with all your heart. This verse is amazing. Now, I've said this before, I want you to remember this now. Don't try to fit this command into a way of salvation, eternal salvation. It's true that if you seek the Lord, or if you hear the gospel and you believe it, then you're going to be saved. But this is not a salvific verse. It's a verse of saving the nation. It's a verse of delivering the people from the horrible discipline that they're under. You understand that? That's what it's talking about when in Joel 2, when you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart and soul. Look at verse 30. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days. What does that link us to? How about Revelation chapter 9 that we just went over? This is way back here in Deuteronomy. He's making a promise to people who are going to be under this severe discipline. And he says, when you are in distress, when this is taking place, it's still not too late for these people, is what he's saying. All these things have come upon you. See, this is talking about Israel at that time. But then he says, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. So, and let me give you a few verses that have to do with this. Put a star by Joel 2:12. I mean, this is a phenomenal grace passage. And next time when you really blow it, I mean, you've done a dilly of a sin, or you understand what I mean, blow it. I mean, you just went off the reservation. You've done it. Just remembered this verse in Deuteronomy 4:29. Here's a few more for you. Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. This has got to be not only sincere, it has to be a very zealous and dedicated type of turning to the Lord. Not just a casual thing. 2 Chronicles 15:3-4. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. Look at you're not looking at it, I am. Verse 4 says, but in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. Now, does that seem curious to you? Boy, if I had two more hours, I could put it all together. We're going to go to a place where there is a point where people can become so entrenched. I'm not talking about salvifically here. I'm talking about even personally or nationally. The people can reach a point to where God says, that's it. My justice is going to act, and I will not repent. I will not relent. It's going to happen. For us, for believers, we call that what? The sin unto death. But nations can die a sin unto death as well, where God will extend His grace and extend His grace, and they continue to rebel and be haughty, disobedient. And I'm going to take you to a place in the Bible to show where that happened. And I just learned. I learned this yesterday. It turns out different than I thought it did. I don't know, that doesn't mean anything to you now, but if you come back, it will. Deuteronomy 30:8-10. And you shall again obey the Lord. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. 2 Chronicles 15:15. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought Him earnestly, and He let them find Him. Second time we see that. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. I'll give you those verses again. That's Jeremiah 29:12-13, 2 Chronicles 15:3-4, Deuteronomy 30:8-10. Somebody's in pain. Okay, here we go again. Jeremiah 29:12-13. 2 Chronicles. Don't spell out Chronicles. 15:3-4. Deuteronomy 30:8-10. And don't spell out Deuteronomy. 2 Chronicles 15:15 and Psalm 119:2 says, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek them with all their heart. Psalm 119:2. Now you should have a big circle, or the two key verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is verse 24 and verse 29. If you want to get the gist, verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your soul." Verse 30, "When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." And when you do that, then you're doing what He wants you to do to begin with. And listen, it's much easier not to have to go through that, isn't it? Huh? Why do we have to go through that? Do you know why? Because we're fat-headed. In our soul, we have this rebellion. I want to do what I want to do. And all of these systems of religion that are ignoring God are doing so because they don't want to be held accountable. And the easiest way to do that is, well, God doesn't exist. Ha ha. I can do whatever I want. What's that? What was that in the Wizard of Oz? Ding dong, the witch is dead? Well, I don't know if that applies, but. Oh, well, I'm out of time. I'm so excited about what I'm going to be teaching next. I thought, silly me, that I might get to it today. But you know what? You ought to be glad I didn't get to it today. Because I could have flown through those scriptures and what we've gotten. But there are things that I have learned. I mean, the Word of God is amazing. I go to Joel. I know Joel was a prophet. Okay, big deal. Start reading it. Or listening to it taught. And it's relevant for the here and now. And it gives you... The Bible can speak in terms of... Whoever heard of a 200 million man demonic army that is going to be loose with that power? No place on earth has ever been able to even come close to that. And God is telling us something. He's serious. He wants to fulfill His plan in your life. He wants us as a nation to fulfill His plan. And when you don't, and when the nation doesn't, there's severe consequences. But you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And there lies forgiveness. I'd like everyone, please bow your head and close your eyes. You get the gist today that we have a gracious and merciful God, but also a God of justice and righteousness. That's the part a lot of people like to ignore or avoid. But the good news is that you can permanently, eternally avoid wrath by being condemned to the lake of fire by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He paid for all your sins, my sins. Which means it's no longer an issue. The issue now is, are you going to accept it or reject it? Accept it and you become a child of God. You're born again and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Reject it, and very possibly the things that we have been studying today, you would live through. No one wants that. You don't have to work. Eternal life is given as a gift. It's the only way you can receive it. What a God. My Father, we thank you for this time. We have gone through your Word. How powerful, how relevant, and how wonderful it is that you still extend your grace to those who will humble themselves. So we thank you for this. Pray that you'll help us to meditate on it and that it will make a difference in our lives. And we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.